Well, do keep your Bibles open at page 1244. And as we start, I'm going to pray. Father, we pray that you will speak to each one of us tonight from your word. Amen. This is the ninth sermon in a series of 12 in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation offers one of the clearest and sharpest visions of God's ultimate purpose for the whole creation. And as we've heard before, it's apocalyptic writing, so called because it speaks of the last times, the end of the world. And it offers a vision of the way in which the powerful forces of evil can be and are being overthrown through the victory of Jesus Christ. The power of evil is evident in those political systems in the world which are idolatrous and tyrannical. And here's an extract from the Barnabas Fund Prayer Focus for March 2015. Barnabas Fund focuses particularly on the persecution of the church. It says this: pray for the family and friends who are mourning the death of 21 Egyptian Christians who were beheaded on camera by Islamic State militants. The five-minute video was released on the 15th of February and shows the Coptic hostages being led, handcuffed and in single file by armed militants, masked and dressed entirely in black. The Christian captives were forced to lie face down to the ground as masked jihadists beheaded each one of them simultaneously. That's terrible, isn't it? The world we live in today is no less complex and dangerous than the world of the late first century AD when this book was written. So we need to understand the message of Revelation in order ourselves to be faithful witnesses to God's love in a world of violence, hatred, and suspicion. Revelation was written in about 95 AD when Domitian was emperor. The Roman authorities were beginning to enforce the cult of emperor worship, and Christians who held that Christ, not Caesar, was Lord, were facing increasing hostility. But emperor worship is alive and well today. Think of North Korea. The idea of Juche is also known as Kim Il-sungism, after Kim Il-sung, the first supreme leader of communist North Korea, who died in 1994. Juche is the religious, political, social, and economic ideology of that country. According to Juche, there is no God, but Kim Il-sung, the country's, quote, eternal president, unquote, which makes North Korea the world's only government governed by an embalmed dead body. Juche attributed divine powers also to Kim Jong-il, the sole author, editor, and interpreter of Juche. He succeeded Kim Il-sung and was supreme leader from 1994 to 2011. Whether his divine powers trickle down to Kim Jong-un, the present-day leader, remains to be seen. So, in the threatening environment of emperor worship, some within the church were advocating a policy of compromise. And this had to be corrected before its subtle influence could undermine the determination of believers to stand fast in the perilous days that lay ahead. And John writes to encourage the faithful staunchly to resist the demands of emperor worship. He informs his readers that the final showdown between God and Satan is imminent. Satan will increase his persecution of believers, but they must stand fast even to death. He reminds them that they are sealed against any spiritual harm and will soon be vindicated when Christ returns, when the wicked are destroyed forever, and when God's people enter an eternity of glory and blessing. And the number seven is greatly emphasized. Revelation speaks of seven churches, the seven sealed scroll, seven seals, seven trumpets, and now here in these two chapters, 15 and 16, seven angels with seven plagues, seven angels who pour out seven bowls of wrath. The number seven stands for completeness. Now, I've entitled the sermon, "True and Just Are His Ways." But my original title was "Punishment for the World." And these two chapters are indeed about punishment, punishment in the form of plagues. So we'll look at these two chapters in three parts. Firstly, preparing the seven plagues. Secondly, the first four plagues. And thirdly, the last three plagues. So preparing the plagues. And this is chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, the whole of chapter 15. And it reads as follows, the first four verses. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." And then we get the song, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty," and so on. So John's vision continues in verse 1, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign." John sees seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And God's wrath has already been predicted in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, which speaks of the wrath to come. Wrath is a very strong, old-fashioned word for us. We think of extreme anger. And one dictionary definition I found spoke of vindictive anger. But of course, in so thinking, we confuse our thinking, our perspective, with that of God. We seek to put ourselves on God's level. There is a vast difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of man. God's wrath is holy, not vindictive, and always justified. Man's wrath is never holy and rarely justified. The wrath of God is consistently directed towards those who do not follow his will, and that is why it is justified. So verse 2 says, "The victorious over the beasts are the saints," the believers, "who have triumphed over the beast," that's the devil. And verses 3 and 4, in those the saints sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And these words in verses 3 and 4 parallel Deuteronomy chapter 32, which says, "His works are perfect and all his ways are just." The words of these two verses speak of the necessity to fear the Lord. How rarely today we describe someone as God-fearing. They speak of the unique holiness of God, of the fact that all nations, not just Israel, but all nations, will come and worship the Lord God Almighty, and of the revealing of God's righteous deeds. And when we say that God is just, we're saying that he always does what is right, what should be done, and that he does it consistently, without partiality and without prejudice. And the word just and the word righteous are identical in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Tom Wright's commentary on Revelation, the words, "your righteous acts," that's in verse 4, are translated, "your judgments." He then goes on to remind us that when God judges, it is as much a cause for celebration as for anxiety. That is why we had the reading from Psalm 98, which speaks of praising God with joy because he comes to judge the earth, to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. You see, God's judgment is, to quote Wright, a great act of liberating, healing, sigh of relief, judgment. For those early Christians, the ultimate act of judgment had been Christ's resurrection from the dead, following his death on the cross, in which sin and death had been condemned and executed. Judgment involves putting things right that were wrong, in need of resolution. Judgment brings light to the oppressed and just punishment for the transgressors. Think of those cowboy films we used to watch on TV. In the classic Western film, the audience longs for the right outcome, for justice to be done, for the sheriff to defeat the outlaws in the final shootout. So, if we're righteous, judgment is not to be feared. Now, verses 5 to 8. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. In these verses, we see the tabernacle of heaven opened as the seven angels appear. The four living creatures of verse 7 are the lion, the ox, the eagle, and man. The four living creatures also appear in Revelation chapter 4, and again in Ezekiel chapter 1. They represent the completeness of creation. The lion, the wild beasts, the ox, domestic animals, the eagle, the birds, and the man, humankind. Verse 8 speaks of God's glory as the dispensing of judgment is announced. Now we go on to the first four plagues. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. Wouldn't we prefer a world without wrath? Richard Niebuhr, who's a famous 20th century American theologian, once described the message of much ultra-liberal, that's non-biblical Christianity, as this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the assistance of a Christ without a cross. But liberal theology has nothing to offer us. It's unrealistic. So let's go back to God's wrath with its two aspects. Firstly, in wrath, God allows human wickedness to work itself out, to reap the rewards of its own actions. We're given free will. And secondly, God steps in to call time. When things get out of hand, at some stage, justice must be done. And now the plagues come. And we're familiar with plagues in the book of Exodus. That's chapters 7 to 11 of Exodus. When Moses, as God's agent, announces 10 plagues on the Egyptians, one after another, culminating, you'll remember, in the final plague on the firstborn of Egypt. And the plagues here, verse 2, chapter 16, the first angel poured out his bowl of wrath on the land. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers. And then in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The first plague caused sores to break out on the people, like the boils of the sixth plague in Exodus. The second plague causes the seawater to become blood, like the first plague in Exodus, and every living thing in the sea to die. The third plague causes the river water to become blood, again like the first plague in Exodus. And the fourth plague causes the people to become scorched by the sun with fire. So these plagues involve the land, water, and sky, the whole environment. But notice the words in parenthesis in verses 5 to 7, which says, Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve. So just consider the words that we read in Paul's letter to the Romans. This is chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God's existence is plain, obvious, from the creation. Men who ignore God are therefore without excuse. But notice what it says at the end of verse 8. Having cursed the God of heaven, they refuse to repent and glorify him. So God's wrath is justified because men refuse to repent and to glorify him as God. We are created by God. We are, if you like, his creatures. So we must respect him and bow down to him. And then finally, the last three plagues. This is verses 10 to 21 of chapter 16. And the plagues here are in verses 10 and 11, where the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, that's Satan, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And that's like the ninth plague in Exodus, which brought darkness. In verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up. And this river is the longest river in Western Asia, marking the boundary between Israel and her historic enemies, that's Assyria and Babylon, to the east. And Jewish readers would have readily grasped the image of the drying of a river to invite invasion by the kings of the east. The phrase Great River Euphrates is a repeat of Revelation 9, where there's a warning that God will bring judgments at the appropriate hour. Although many rivers in this area of the world occasionally dried up, the massive river Euphrates was never known to do so under natural circumstances. And this fact heightens the terror of the image and is evidence of divine judgment. Verse 13, I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. The second plague in Exodus, of course, was of frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast. Now, the image of dragon and beast are references to Daniel chapter 7. The dragon is Satan, already mentioned in Revelation 12, and the beast, mentioned in Revelation 13, is the Roman Empire, or rather, quoting Tom Wright, the dark power of pagan empire. The three spirits may be a satanic trinity of dragon, beast, and false prophets. They are preparing for the final battle on the great day of the Lord Almighty, described in Revelation 19 later on. And verse 15 starts with the words, "Behold, I come like a thief." Those words, which are probably familiar, are quoting Luke chapter 12. And in that, we're told in the gospel there, it tells us to be watchful and alert, watching for the coming of the Lord. Verse 16 is somewhat obscure. The commentators tell us, except to say that Armageddon, which is Mount Megiddo in Hebrew, was a site of significant battles in the past. And in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done. Judgment is complete." Verse 18 then follows rumblings, thunder, and an earthquake, the greatest ever known. Verse 19, the great city, Babylon or Rome, is split into three, and the cities of the nation collapse. And this is specific judgment on two pagan empires, and the universal judgment on all the nations. And verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And this is an image of dramatic cosmic judgment. And finally come the huge hailstones, like the seventh plague of hail in Exodus. Hailstones weighing a terrifying 100 pounds each. And notice at the end it says, "Finally, they curse God. The men were still not repentant." So let's conclude. What do we learn from all this symbolism and imagery? Revelation starts in chapter 1, verse 3, saying this: "Blessed is he who reads this prophecy and who hears it and takes to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So firstly, we need to heed the words of Revelation. They are relevant to us today. Secondly, we do know that Christ will return, and then each one of us must give an account of ourselves. Thirdly, ultimately, just punishment will come for the wicked, for those who reject and ignore God. And fourthly, we can learn this: but if we repent and believe and trust in the saving power of the Lamb of God, Jesus, we are safe and secure and will enjoy the blessing of being in God's presence forever. Amen.